The following message, The Bronze Serpent and the Gospel, was based on Numbers 21, verses 4 through 9. This message was delivered on Sunday morning, May 22, 2016, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Deacon Tony Volo of Englewood Baptist Church, Englewood, New Jersey.
Again, good morning. I want you to know that I really do count this a privilege to be standing here before you this morning, feeling almost like I don't belong because I know I'm among the majestic ones of the earth here in this place. I'd ask you to turn with me in your Bibles to Numbers 21. Numbers chapter 21. Before we read, I want to emphasize what we're about to read is a true, factual, historical account. This account really did take place in time, space, and history. It took place during a time known as the 40-year wilderness wanderings of Israel, a sentence that God had placed upon His people because of their rebellious unbelief and their mistrust of the God who had so graciously delivered them out of their bondage to Egypt. Numbers 21, verses 4 through 9. Then they set out from Mount Hor by way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the people became impatient because of the journey. The people spoke against God and Moses. "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this miserable food." The Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people so that many people of Israel died. So the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned because we have spoken against the Lord and you. Intercede with the Lord that he may remove the serpents from us." And Moses interceded for the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a standard. And it shall come about that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, he will live." And Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on the standard. And it came about that if a serpent bit any man, when he looked to the bronze serpent, he lived. Well, in the time that we have this morning, what I'd like to do is I'd like to sail us through the seven seas of this passage. Everyone loves alliteration, right? So I want to sail us through what I'm calling the seven seas of this passage. I have seven words beginning with the letter C that can best summarize the verses we've just read. In this account, we find Israel's complaint leading to serious consequences, followed by Israel's contrition, prompting from God a command, revealing the condition that must be met in order to bring about the conclusion. Okay? So let's begin with verse 5, where we have Israel's complaint. The people of Israel, probably not all of them, but probably a large majority of them, spoke against Moses and against God. They said, "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this miserable food." Now, as I mentioned earlier, this is not the first time Israel as a collective group have raised their voices against God or against Moses, who was God's chosen instrument of revelation at the time. Israel's constant rebellion, their consistent murmuring and complaining, even their attempts at mutiny, have already brought many of God's chastisements upon them, including now this 40-year sentence to wander through a vast wilderness before only the younger generation eventually enter into this promised destination. Since the time God liberated Israel from their slavery to their bondage in Egypt, there were numerous rebellions and there were numerous complaints along the journey to the promised land. Now, what we have here, this complaining is really nothing new regarding Israel. But what I believe really aggravates Israel's complaining and I think adds to their sin is the fact that God's mercies can be seen in the very thing they're complaining about. There's an old saying that goes, "Don't speak with a sharp tongue. You may end up cutting your own throat." You see, in Israel's complaint, we hear the words, "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt?" You know, part of their complaint contains the reality that God delivered them from the oppression to the Egyptians. For 400 years, Israel was a nation of slaves. For 400 years, they were producing bricks to build a pagan empire. And God liberated them from that slavery. He liberated them from that bondage. And He didn't do it through diplomacy or compromise. He didn't do it through bureaucratic dealings with Pharaoh. He did it through plagues. Supernatural judgments sent from heaven upon the Egyptians. And you see, in Israel's complaint here is the reality of that great deliverance. But secondly, if you look at the text, Israel says, "For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this miserable food." You know, in one breath they say, "There is no food," while at the same time they say, "Well, all right, there is food, but we hate it. We despise this food that we have." What food are they talking about? They're talking about manna. They're talking about an exclusive, unique, miraculous, God-given food that contained all of the needed nutrients for the human body to be sustained, while at the same time not tasting too bad either. I mean, God could have made this stuff taste like liver, but He didn't. Exodus 16 says it tasted like wafers with honey. Numbers 11 says it tasted like cakes baked with oil. So, you see, this complaining on Israel's part, this is not the, "Ow, I just stubbed my toe and it really, really hurts" kind of complaining. This is high-handed rebellion. This is shaking a fist in the face of the God who took this people out of slavery. He's feeding them. He's preserving them. He's caring for them. He's bringing them into a land that is going to be their own land. A land that they neither purchased or worked for or earned. And God is doing this all for the sake of His glory. And in keeping with the covenant that He made with their forefather Abraham generations earlier. So you see, Israel's complaint, this rebellious shaking of the fist, must necessarily lead to a consequence. And that's in verse 6. "The Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, so that many people of Israel died." Now, it's kind of ironic. This consequence bears a familiar likeness to some of the plagues that God had sent upon the Egyptians. Really, only far worse. I mean, we had the plague of frogs and the plague of gnats and the plague of locusts. And certainly they were an overpopulation of creatures meant to trouble Egypt. But they were never intended to inflict deadly venomous bites upon the Egyptians. Yet here in Israel is a plague of sorts, a sudden overpopulation of poisonous snakes. Fiery serpents, they're called. Now, we can't be sure of what the fiery meant in fiery serpents. Some have speculated that maybe this was an indication of their color. Perhaps these snakes had bright red or bright orange markings on them. This is very plausible. God has seen fit to give in our world today some of the most poisonous species of animals the brightest and most vibrant colors as a warning. So this is possible. Others have pondered that the fiery serpents could have indicated what the bite felt like. The bite could have caused a hot, stinging sensation that would travel from the site of the wound on up through the bloodstream. Or maybe the word fiery was just simply used to indicate the fact that this was God's judgment upon them. You know, fire is an element that's often connected with God's judgment. In Revelation, hell is referred to as a lake of unquenchable fire. Peter calls the coming judgment day of God, the day in which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt away with intense heat. So whatever the case, Why ever they're called fiery serpents, we can't be sure. All we know is these fiery snakes are sent by God throughout the encampment of Israel, where many are bitten and many die. This brings us to our third C word, which is Israel's contrition. Israel's contrition. Verse 7. So the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned because we have spoken against the Lord and you. Intercede with the Lord that he may remove the serpents from us." And Moses interceded for the people. The people of Israel, perhaps a representative group, come to Moses and they confess their sin. They say, "We have spoken against the Lord, and Moses, we've spoken against you." And then they request Moses, they request him to be an intercessor, which was his office. They request him to be the go-between, the mediator between them and God. You see, this was rightly to assume who Moses truly was. He was Israel's intercessor. He was the one that could plead their case for them. He was a type of the great intercessor that would yet one day come. And their request to their intercessor is that he ask God to remove these serpents away from them. You see, Israel only sees one possible remedy for this horror that's come upon them. The only remedy they see is that these things that are biting us and killing us, get rid of them. Get them out of here. Remove these snakes that are causing our death. Remove the danger of these snakes so that we will live and not die. That's Israel's remedy. But God sees a different remedy. And this brings us to both the command and the condition. Instead of removing these fiery serpents from the midst of Israel, God actually commands Moses to add one. Verse 8. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a standard, and it shall come about that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, he will live." Oh, God's command to Moses is to reproduce one of these serpents out of bronze, mount it to the top of a high pole so that it sticks out high above the tents throughout the encampment of Israel, throughout the many square miles of Israel's camp. Now you see, this was God's remedy. And if you think about it, one has to wonder, how long did it take Moses to make this thing? I mean, this was no little souvenir shop trinket. Israel is perhaps at this point maybe 2.5 million in population. How many miles of campground does that take? This thing had to be very large. Moses would have had to have called in the craftsmen. They would have had to have specked it out, perhaps on papyrus. They would have had to have made molds. They would have had to have melt metals to do this. How long did it take to make this thing? And how many people were being bitten and dying while this thing was in production? Well, we don't know the answer to that. But what we do know is the condition that God put in place once this giant serpent was set up. Again, verse 8, "It shall come about that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, he will live." You see, God's remedy for this act of judgment sent upon Israel was a simple act of faith. If you're bitten by one of these snakes, you are to immediately look up, gaze up at, set your eyes upon that big bronze serpent, and you would live, and you would not die. That was the condition. Now, I don't know about you, but I can't imagine that there would have been anybody in this camp who, upon being bitten, would not want to take full advantage of the remedy that God has provided. Can you imagine it? I mean, honestly, can you imagine someone being bitten by one of these fiery snakes, And his wife saying, "Honey, you've been bitten. You've got to get to the bronze serpent." And him saying, "It's just a scratch. I'll be fine. Don't worry about it, honey. I'm going to tough this one out. Oh, that bronze serpent thing, that whole Moses thing, it's mere superstition. Don't worry about me. I'm going to be fine. Can you imagine somebody doing that? Would anybody here do that? Now think about it for a minute, okay? I want you to put yourself there. You're an Israelite. Let's say you've already seen the devastating effect of this poison on some of your neighbors. Maybe the tent across the way from you. You've seen people succumb to this venomous poison. You watch people die. You've got to be somewhat scared. Snake venom is a horrible, disgusting way to die. Snake venom contains something called a neurotoxin, which immediately upon entrance into the body attacks the central nervous system. And the first thing that happens is the victim begins to profusely sweat, and the site of the wound begins to swell up like a balloon. The victim begins to sweat, and that's brought on by uncontrolled vomiting. You can't stop throwing up. Eventually, convulsion sets in. Your fever goes to such a high level that you begin to convulse. That's followed by an onset of breathing difficulty, and then respiratory failure, and then cardiac arrest. And then sometimes within an hour, you're dead. It's a disgusting, horrible way to die. But there you are, an Israelite man. And you're out collecting firewood one morning. And out from underneath a log slithers one of these fiery serpents, and it clamps itself onto your wrist. And you pick up your arm and you shake it off in horror, but it's too late. There's the bite. What are you going to do? Or you're an Israelite woman, and you're having a wonderful morning. You're pulling up the bedroll in your tent. You're whistling. And before you even have time to think, one of these things comes out from under a piece of linen and bites you on the ankle, right between the thongs of your sandal. What are you going to do? Who here would not run to that bronze serpent? Who here would not make haste to get to that thing as quickly as you possibly can to look up at it? Who wouldn't do that? Now remember, God didn't supply medicine for this. He has not prescribed some kind of therapy that you can undergo for this. He's not requiring you to perform some kind of ceremonial snake dance. The only remedy that God has given is that you believe what He has said. The only remedy you have is to trust God's word. God said, just believe what I've told you. Just trust in that one single remedy that I have provided. Look to that bronze serpent, and you will live, and you will not die. Would you trust His word? Would you trust Him? God is always true to His word. Verse 9 tells us it came about that if a serpent bit any man, when he looked to the bronze serpent, he lived. That's our conclusion right there. The conclusion is God's word is true. You say, well, thanks for that fascinating story. Really? I mean, it's great. But what in the world does that all have to do with me living in 21st century Washington? What's it got to do with me? And my answer to you is it has everything to do with you. Now, I don't know if any of you were counting, but I only covered 6 of the 7 C's this morning. There's a 7th and there's a final C word that's vitally connected to this passage. And it connects you to this passage. I began this morning by saying what we're about to read is a true and factual and historical account. And you see, I can say that because it's based on what God wrote in the Old Testament portion of His Word. But I can also say it's a true and factual account because Jesus Himself validates this account for us in the New Testament portion of God's Word. So for the 7th and final C word, that connects you to this passage, I would ask you to move forward in time. We have to bolt forward about 1,500 years from Numbers 21. 1,500 years to the future, we come to first century Jerusalem around the year 31 AD. And to do that, I'd ask you to turn in your New Testament portion of the Bible to John's Gospel, chapter 3. John, chapter 3. While you're turning there, let me take just a few moments to set the stage for you as we come to John 3. In this chapter, we meet a Jewish religious leader by the name of Nicodemus. Nicodemus is sitting quietly in his home. He's waiting for the sun to set. He's waiting for the cover of darkness so that he can go out unnoticed and unseen by his neighbors because he wants to meet Jesus. You see, Nicodemus is a thinking man. And this thinking man has a lot of nagging questions that he wants answered. There's a lot of things that are haunting him about this Jesus of Nazareth. He thinks back to hearing the claims of that austere Baptist by the name of John about the coming Messiah. He remembers those claims, and it seemed like not long after that, Jesus seemed to kind of come on the scene. He had also seen recently that 12 of the most unlikely men, men with little or nothing in common, have attached themselves to this man, Jesus. Now, two of them, this is what really bothers him, two of them happen to be a Jewish zealot and a tax collector. This bothers him because these are two men who normally you wouldn't even want to have these two guys in the same room together. And then there are these four fishermen. This is bothering him. You got four rough-cut, blue-collar, uneducated types. And they're following around a teacher, a rabbi. The tax collector has just left his very lucrative job. The four fishermen have completely abandoned their trade. And all 12 of these very unlikely men have united around this one man, Jesus, and they seem to be hanging on his every word. And then, of course, there were those rumors that he had heard about some incident in Cana of Galilee. Water becoming wine? So these things have been nagging Nicodemus. But then something happened. Nicodemus got to hear Jesus with his own ears. And he got to see Jesus with his own eyes at the most recent Passover feast. And he saw Jesus doing great things there. He saw Jesus doing signs and wonders that no mere man can possibly do. Now you see, Nicodemus knows there's something to this. He knows there's something to this Jesus. And tonight he is driven by this powerful need to meet and talk with Jesus himself in person. There is one problem, however. He's feeling a little nervous about this. He's feeling a little awkward because all of the people in his life, all of the people in his little corner of the world want nothing to do with Jesus. His friends, his family, his fellow Pharisees. They all have some pretty harsh things to say about this man. And so he goes off quietly, anonymously, under the cover of nightfall, to meet with and talk to Jesus himself. Now, when he gets to Jesus, it's kind of funny. Instead of coming to him with all of these questions that have been swimming around in his head, the first thing he lets loose with is an open statement. He begins with a statement. A statement that's kind of meant to elicit some kind of a response. Look at verses 1 and 2 of John 3. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, For no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Open-ended statement. What's he waiting to hear from Jesus? Does he just want to engage in a little religious shop talk? Well, Jesus responds to him by getting right to the point. He cuts right to the chase. And the very first thing Jesus tells this man is so radical, it is so completely unexpected that this poor man cannot even wrap his brain around it. He can't even grasp the concept. In verse 3, Jesus answered and said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." You see, up to this point, Nicodemus had always been under the impression that he knew the kingdom of God. He believed that his Jewish heritage and his own outward efforts were the kingdom of God for him. They were his salvation. This man was a Jewish leader. He was a teacher. He was an expert in the law. We're talking about a moral, honest man who was seeking to obey as best as he possibly could both the moral and ceremonial law of God. These things, he thought, these are the keys to the kingdom for me. But Jesus is introducing something completely new and radical to him. Something that's outside of his own efforts and completely apart from, divorced from his Jewish birthright. You see, Jesus calls it new birth, new creaturehood. It's as radical and unique a thing as when a brand new soul emerges from the womb of a woman. And Nicodemus looks at Jesus and furrows his brow and he says, "How? How can this be? How can a man be born again?" And so Jesus, with a deep love for this man's soul, he's going to spell it out for him. The Lord is going to use an illustration that Nicodemus is going to fully understand. Jesus says, "Do you want to know how one must be born again, Nicodemus? Do you want to know how one is to see the kingdom of God?" Where does Jesus take him? Where does the Lord take this Old Testament scholar so that he'll fully understand what he's talking about? Takes him back to the event in Numbers 21. He says to Nicodemus in verse 14, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up." And you see this here, friends, this is our seventh and final C word. We've seen the complaint, we've seen the consequence, the contrition, the command, the condition, and the conclusion. We come here to the seventh C word, which is the cross. The event that takes place in Numbers 21 is meant to point us to the cross of Jesus Christ. Jesus wants Nicodemus to know, and Jesus wants us here today to know, to understand that the new birth he's talking about, this new birth that is actually the basis for whether one ever sees the kingdom of God, has as its womb the cross. And the condition upon how one may receive it is exactly the same condition that was seen back in Numbers 21. Jesus said, "Nicodemus, just in exactly the same way that Moses mounted that bronze serpent and set it on a high pole and planted it in the ground," he says, "so too am I going to be mounted. I'm going to be nailed to a cross and I'm going to be planted in the ground for all to see." And look at verse 15. "So that whoever believes will in him," in me, "have eternal life." You see, the cross is the one and only single remedy that God has provided to save us from an even deadlier, more devastating poison than snake venom. We've all been bitten. We come into this world with a bite. We're all infected with the poison of sin. Every one of us. Scripture says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You know what this means now, right? This means that even though we may be able to surpass one another's standard of good, which we do, none of us can reach God's standard of good. What is God's standard of good? Where do we find God's standard of perfection, of goodness? Well, we find it in His holy law, otherwise known as the Ten Commandments, the sum of that which represents perfect love to God and perfect love to mankind. You see, God has a perfect law, and that law represents God. It represents who He is. It represents His perfection and His holiness. And you and I, we've broken that law. I don't know if there's anyone here who needs to be convinced of this. Is there anyone here that really needs to be convinced that you have broken the law of God? If you do, you need only look at the law. You need only go to the very first commandment. What is the first commandment? You shall have no other gods before me. Have you personally ever loved anything or anyone more than you love God? Or has every single day of your life, every moment of your life, been filled with this irrepressible love and zeal for God's glory? You see, if you're honest, you have to admit you can't even get past the first commandment without having shattered it. First half of the commandments have to do with loving God perfectly. Have you loved God perfectly? Or have you taken His name in vain? Have you used the name of God for anything other than to pray or praise Him? Have you failed to remember to keep that one day a week, a holy day, unto Him? You shall not commit murder. You shall not commit adultery. Jesus tells us in Matthew's Gospel chapter 5 that these are sins that start here. In the heart, long before they ever come to physical fruition. Have you ever lashed out at anger in someone? Or maybe quietly smoldered with hatred towards someone? Well, if so, Jesus says you're guilty. You're guilty of murder. Have you ever lusted over someone in your heart? Guilty. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Did you ever take something that didn't belong to you? Did you ever tell a lie? These are just some of the commandments here. James 2:10 says, if anyone tries to keep the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point, he becomes guilty of all. You can think of the law of God like a big pane glass window. Try to take a rock and throw it through a pane glass window and just break part of the window. You see, you can't do it. You put a rock through a pane glass window, you ruin the whole window. And that's what the law of God is like. Now, the advantage of being a guest at a church is that you don't know everybody. Perhaps somebody is sitting here this morning saying, hey, wait a minute, pal. Nobody's perfect. But I would say to you, that's wrong. That's not true. God is perfect. This law represents His perfection. This law represents who God is. And it represents His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, Jesus is perfect. Jesus came into this world in order to live a perfect life of obedience to this law, which is what He did. And then He took that perfect, flawless life. And what did He do with it? He laid it down as a substitute. He laid it down as a substitute for who? For all who would believe. For all who would believe. For everyone, man, woman, boy, and girl, who would simply look to Him with the eyes of faith. You see, when Jesus was lifted up like that bronze serpent, here's what was happening. God the Father was pouring out His punishment and His wrath upon His righteous Son. Why was He doing that? Was He doing it for Jesus' sin? Jesus had no sin. God was pouring down His wrath and His anger upon His own Son for the benefit of a great multitude that only God can number who would come to believe upon this Savior. And God promises, if you, whoever you are this morning, if you will but turn from your sin and look to Him with the eyes of faith and believe, you will be saved. That's God's promise. Imagine that. Turn from your sin, look to this one, and God will bang down His gavel in the courtroom of heaven and look you in the eye and say, not guilty. Righteous in my Son. 2 Corinthians 5 says, He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. And the condition upon becoming the righteousness of God in Him, it's to believe. It is to look to Christ and believe. But I have to warn you here this morning. I can't go without this warning. There is a consequence for not believing. And that consequence is not, it's death, but it's not the same as the death that we saw in Numbers 21. That's a physical death. The consequence for not believing upon Jesus Christ is eternal death. Hell is the absence of God's mercy and the presence of God's wrath for eternity. Let me ask you all this morning, is anyone here prepared to dismiss this? Is there anyone sitting here this morning who's ready to say, superstition. I'm going to tough it out. Don't worry about me, preacher. I'm going to tough this one out. I'll be okay. I'm sure that somehow in the end, everything's going to work out for me. Are you really prepared to do that? Or will you plead with God to give you the eyes of faith so that you can look upon Christ? You know, you might be sitting there this morning and you might be saying, well, I don't have that kind of faith. Ask for it. Ask. Say, Lord, I don't have the kind of faith some of the people sitting in this place have, but I want it. Would you give it to me, please? Give me the eyes of faith so that I can look upon that cross and see a Savior for my sin. God has only provided one remedy. One remedy for the natural poison that's at work in every single one of us. We all come into this world with that spiritual poison coursing through our veins. Now, I want to ask you this morning, what are you going to do about it? John's gospel ended well for Nicodemus. We're given every reason to believe that Nicodemus came to believe. Perhaps it took him, maybe it was at the foot of the cross where Nicodemus looked up and saw the Lord being crucified. And suddenly it dawned on him, the bronze serpent. We don't know. But what about you? The bite is already there. What are you going to do about it? Are you willing to die with poison in you? Or will you look upon Him who was pierced and trust His righteousness and His perfect record and that substitutionary death on the cross? My friend, Jesus invites you to come to Him. His arms are open. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden. I'll give you the rest you're looking for, He says. You know, one of the most well-known verses in all the Bible invites you to come. And you know where that is? It's right there in John 3. It's right where we left off. The last verse we read was John 3:15. A very clear one-verse gospel message that everyone here has heard was spoken by Jesus to Nicodemus that very evening. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave His only begotten Son, that whoever, believes on Him. Whoever believes on Him will not perish but have eternal life. Glorious verse. And there are many here in this room who have believed and are believing upon Jesus right now. Christian, isn't it amazing when you consider that when this bronze serpent was being hoisted up in the wilderness, the eternal Son of God was in heaven watching this take place, knowing that this was to signify what He was yet going to come to earth to accomplish. Aren't you grateful for the anti-venom that God has provided? Aren't you grateful that the cross of Christ has provided for you an anti-venom so that you can be saved, so that you can live? You think of all the sin that you alone have been guilty of, the mountain of sin that's been removed from you as far as east from west because of the one who voluntarily gave Himself to be lifted up, providing that one remedy, that one anti-venom. That sin would have condemned us for all eternity. The pride of the heart. Isn't pride the mother of all sin? Think of the mountain of pride that was in your heart, the unrighteous anger, the lust of the heart, the covetousness, the laziness, the idolatry. And Christian, I don't need to remind you that as long as we remain in these earthly bodies, there are going to be leftover traces of that spiritual neurotoxin. And it's going to continue to attack. And it's always going to seek to regain new strength in order to choke the life out of you, in order to send you into a spiritual cardiac arrest. I'm here because I want to remind you that even for you, the believer, the remedy remains the same. Nothing has changed. Your remedy against that spiritual neurotoxin is to keep the cross before you and look to the cross. Christian, listen to me. Don't ever let the enemy whisper in your ear and tell you that you can't go back to the cross. He'll do that. He will whisper in your ear, "Oh, no, 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 you've out-sinned yourself now. Oh no, no more grace, no more mercy. You can't go back again. You went back yesterday for the same thing." No, you've out-sinned mercy this time. When the enemy whispers that in your ear, you say, "No, you're wrong." Because my Bible says if we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You go back. You look to Christ and you look to that cross. Whenever sin tries to gain any new ground, just run, just flee, just hasten. Go back and look up to the cross. Look upon Him who has so loved you, because the remedy remains the same. And Christian, go back as often as is necessary, and you'll find a fountain that's open for sin and uncleanness. And you'll find fresh storehouses of grace when you look up at the cross. And Christian, bless God for His Son, our Redeemer, and the anti-venom that He has supplied for us. Well, may God use His Word both to save and sanctify this morning. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, how grateful we are that You did not leave us to ourselves, but that You provided the greatest of all remedies for our sin problem. Lord, I pray that if there are any in this room that have not yet looked to the cross, oh Lord, please make it so plain and evident to them that this is their remedy. And Lord, if there are any Christians in this room who are struggling because sin wants to gain a new foothold, Lord, may they look to the cross, because the remedy never changes. Jesus, may we look to You with eyes of faith. And may You change us, and may You supply to us the needed grace to follow You wherever You take us. Use Your Word this morning to both save and sanctify, for we ask it in Your name. Amen.